Our Old Covenant reading will be from Isaiah chapter 44. So if you're able, please stand and let us hear the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 8. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like the willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Our New Covenant reading is from Titus. We'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Cretans were a tough crowd. They were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But the Apostle Paul is confident that the Holy Spirit is able to overcome all those sins and create a beautiful Christian community on the island of Crete. And so he's given instructions to Titus to establish elders, to establish a church government there on the island of Crete. And he's given instruction to those elders as to their callings and what they're to do to help see this beautiful Christian community develop. He's given instructions to the older men, to the younger men, to the older women, to the younger women. And he's also given instructions even to the slaves, to tell them how they should live in order to make for a beautiful Christian community. And he knows, and he makes clear in this letter, that this is not done by some kind of self-help program. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God must transform the hearts of people and make them godly and righteous in Christ Jesus. And so he's been instructing Titus in how to go about that, and he continues that instruction in this third chapter. And just before this, in chapter 2, verse 15, he's telling him to speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Titus is supposed to be instructing these things and saying these things with the authority of God behind him. It's not just Titus. It's God's word. It's God's authority backing what he says. And now in this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, he gives several reminders. Titus's reminders are concerning various things. We're going to look at four of those things. The first thing he's going to remind the Cretans of is authority, how to respect and honor authority. The second thing he's going to remind them of is how to live at peace with one another. If this community of Christians is to be a beautiful place, we got to be at peace. The third thing he's going to do is he's going to remind them that past habits need to go. There are things in the past that have got to be finished with. They've got to be done with. They've been made new. And then finally, he's going to give them the ground for all this. What is the foundation for all this transformation? And we'll see that it is the work of God's Holy Spirit that enables these things to be done. So let's begin with his first reminder. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Some think that rulers and authorities are to be bothered. Rulers and authorities are to be defied. Rulers and authorities are to be questioned. And that by resisting them, troubling them, and defying that authority, we will find great liberty. That's where liberty is found. Liberty is found in revolution. That's Marxism. That's not Christianity. Christians are not revolutionaries. We are to obey the authorities. We're to submit to the rulers and authorities, not to overthrow them. The Marxist teaches that revolution is the way to liberty. If we somehow overthrow all these authorities and cast off this whole Christian West thing, then we can be free. Then we can have this egalitarian utopia where all will be well. It's not true. And it's a different kingdom. The Marxists seek a different kingdom than the kingdom of God. They do not seek the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who seek the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ are subject to the rulers and authorities. They obey those rulers and authorities, and they seek to do good works. So faithful Christians submit to the God-given authorities and all those legitimate authorities. Now, this has to be qualified, of course. Not all human authority is limited. All human authority has boundaries. It's true for husbands and heads of households. It's true for governors. It's true for presidents. It's true for kings. It's true for emperors. They all have limited authority, and that authority is limited in three ways we need to think about. I think it'd be helpful in our day to think about these three ways in which authority is limited. And also the nature of what's called jurisdiction. That's really an important rule, important word to understand, jurisdiction. What is jurisdiction? So authorities are an authority over different places. Authorities have authority over people because of a relationship that they have. And then authorities have authority over people that's in a particular sphere of life. They don't necessarily rule every area of your life. And I want to give you a couple of examples of that. Authorities have power or jurisdiction because of the place wherein they rule. The mayor of New York City has authority in New York City. Though he might like to have authority over the entire planet, he does not. He has authority in New York City, and those in that place would be under his jurisdiction. Anything he says to people in Kingsport, they can just say, not listening, because he doesn't have legitimate jurisdiction here. Then there's the authority of relationship. If you have a relationship with a certain ruler, they are an authority over you. And one good example is in our own midst. We have a citizen of Great Britain, and he is under the authority of Queen Elizabeth. And so when Queen Elizabeth tells him what to do, he has to listen and do what she says. Now, if Queen Elizabeth tells me something to do, I don't have to do it. But I probably would anyway, because she's such a noble lady. And if it was reasonable, I would just want to obey her because I really like her a lot. So what a gracious lady. But she doesn't have authority over American citizens, but she does have authority over British citizens. And they're to submit. So there's a relationship there between the queen and her people, and they're to submit to her. They're to obey her, really. This is real. And then there's a sphere of authority. Legitimate authorities have delegated powers. Powers have been given to them either by God. He delegates authorities to a power to different authorities. And there's also contracts and constitutions that delegate authority to different rulers. And so the president of the United States has delegated authority. The Constitution has given him boundaries. He is to stay within those boundaries. And in those boundaries, we are to obey him. If he speaks, we do what he says, if it's within the boundaries of that Constitution. The question comes, what about if he speaks outside those boundaries? What if he starts commanding things that are not part of his constitutional authority? And I'll give you an example. If the President of the United States was to get on the television today or the radio and spread it abroad that everyone must go to bed at 9 o'clock and eat their broccoli. Now, I don't think he's going to do that. But if he did, we would all say, I hope you don't have jurisdiction there. It has not been granted to you to command us with regard to our diets or with regard to our bedtimes. But, children, if your dad says, eat your broccoli and tells you to go to bed at 9 o'clock, you must obey. Because he has jurisdiction there. That's within the sphere of his authority. God has given him that authority to govern you for your good. But these are important things, I think, in our day, because there's lots of folks acting outside the sphere of their authority. In general, the rule is submit to God-given authorities and rulers. Submit to them and obey them. That's the rule. The exception would be when they are outside of their sphere. There's some questions about whether or not you would obey. You could do like I would do with Queen Elizabeth, and if she's asking something reasonable, I'll do it, just because out of respect for her. But I could also make a principle of it and say, well, Queen, you don't really have jurisdiction here, and I'm going to have to say no, and make a principle. It's called civil resistance, and it's legitimate because there's a higher law, and that's the law of God. Now, there's one boundary that no authority on earth can transgress, no matter who they are. One boundary that no ruler or any authority can transgress, and that is the law of God. The law is king. God is king. No ruler anywhere can command anything that is contrary to the law of God, ever. If they do, it can be resisted. There's two ways they can do this. They can command us to do something that's a sin. Nebuchadnezzar did this for Daniel. He did it for the young men as well. It's a bow down to this idol. And they said, no, we will not. So if an authority commands you to disobey God, you must say, I can't do it. Do whatever you're going to do, but we can't obey here. So we resist. If an authority tells you to not do what God's commanded you to do, and this happened to Peter and John, they were under the authority of the rulers in Jerusalem. They were their authorities, and those rulers told them, quit speaking in Jesus' name. Speak no longer in Jesus' name. And they said, well, you determine. Should we obey God or should we obey man? And the obvious answer is you obey God rather than man. They had no authority to command Peter and John, and so Peter and John rightly resisted and continued to tell all the things that they'd heard about Jesus. So in summary, there's really the main response of the Christian should be, I want to obey the rulers. I want to honor the rulers. I want to submit to the rulers of the land. And that should be our our immediate response. I want to do what they ask me to do. Unless, of course, they tell us not to obey God or keep us from obedience to God. And then we have to say no. We must not obey them in that case. And then there is that place where they're outside of their sphere, outside of their jurisdiction. They've commanded us to eat our broccoli. You could say, well, I like my broccoli. I'll eat it. I'll honor the king. Or you could make a civil resistance, a principled resistance, and say, I like broccoli, but because you commanded it, I'm having ice cream. And I'm going to bed at midnight, which would be very difficult for me because I don't like to stay up late. But it would be a principled resistance. It's not just because you're a defiant rebel. It's that you want to guard the boundaries of jurisdictions and honor God in that way as well. Sometimes resisting an evil authority honors God. But I think if we were to sum it all up, God is the king. We honor God above all else. And when that king is in acting consistently with the authority God has given him, we honor the king. And we do that because we want to honor God. We obey the rulers. We submit to the rulers because we want to honor the ruler, the king of the universe. And he's told us to do it. So that's our general rule. So that's the first reminder that he gives to the he wants Titus to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, looking for good works. Let's look at those next two things. So to be ready for every good work. They're watching for it. Are there any good works to be done? Do you see any? Oh, there's one. Let me do it. They're looking for opportunities to do good works. He wants to remind them to be that way. And then in the next verse, he talks about in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. Let's look at that first one, to speak evil of no one. Well, this is a temptation for us, to speak evil of others, and we don't want to do it. The word in the Greek could be translated to demean. Don't demean no one. Denigrate no one. Don't speak in a disrespectful way about other people. Now, notice this is not how you talk to the person. This is how you talk of them or speak of the person. This is really vitally important if we're to be a community of Christians. If we are to be a beautiful community of Christians, one thing that can destroy and mess up the beauty of a Christian community very quickly is if you begin to speak evil of one another. We know how it can happen, right? Talk bad about somebody. Talk bad about that other person. You start to talk bad about people, and eventually it destroys the peace and the unity of God's people. So he wants Titus to remind them, speak evil of no one. Don't talk bad about people to others. It's a sin, and it's a destructive sin. And we have to be careful. We have to check ourselves. We have to check one another, too. Someone speaking to you about someone else, you need to say, no, I need to stop. No, we're not going to talk about that, and you're not going to speak that way. That's how it needs to be dealt with, very forthright way. So we're not going to talk about them. We're not going to talk about this here. If you want to talk to them. Speak to that person, not speak about that person. So it's vitally important in a Christian community that we speak evil of no one. And then the next word he says is to be peaceable. They're to be remind them to be peaceable. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Don't be a fighter. Don't be a brawler. Don't go looking for a fight. Don't go looking for an argument. The demeanor is peace. I am at peace, and I want to remain at peace with you and with others. Avoid quarreling, the ESV says. The third thing he's to remind them of is to be gentle. This is an interesting word in the Greek, epia case. The definition in the lexicon was this. The one who is epieikes does not insist on every rite of law or custom. Isn't that an interesting idea? This is a person who does not insist on every rite of law or custom. They're not always saying, I want my rights here in this situation. That's an interesting idea because we are people who like to fight for our rights, aren't we? And he says, this is a person who is gentle and doesn't seek their right and everything. The other word that's used to translate it is yielding. This is a person who's yielding, willing to yield to others, gentle, kind, not harsh, not demanding, not saying, I want my way, but willing to overlook many things, willing to yield to others. So he reminds them to be gentle, yielding, not always demanding their rights. Then he has another reminder for them in the next word. Remind them, and it's just one word in the Greek, but it's translated by the phrase, remind them to show all humility to all men, to show all humility. In one translation, it says, show perfect courtesy to all people. New American Standard says, showing every consideration for all men. These Greek words are very rich in meaning and probably intentionally so. There's a lot in them and how we are to act with one another and live together in harmony. The definition given in the lexicon is this. This is the quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. Goodness. That's the lexical definition from the Greek lexicon. This is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's pretty straightforward right there. Don't think you're hot stuff, right? Don't get too big for your britches. Don't be over-impressed by your own self-importance. Humility, as it's translated, or show courtesy to others, gentleness, considerateness, meekness. And as I was reading all these things and looking at the lexicon and how these words are defined, I realized a lot of this is what I would call good manners. Now, when you hear the word manners, don't think of like table manners, you know, your fork here, your drink there. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about good manners in a different sense, in the sense of relating to one another in a polite fashion, a mannerly fashion. There used to be places where you were actually taught manners. That used to be an important part of life in a previous generation in the United States, that people would learn manners. They would learn how to be polite, learn how to speak politely and to engage in conversation with people in a way that's polite and mannerly. And honestly, I was not raised in that culture. That was not part of my upbringing. And probably a lot of people after the 1960s didn't care much for manners. The idea of manners was rebelled against all the way back in the French Revolution. They started to make fun of manners then in France. Manners were mocked. Politeness, things that were considered polite and mannerly, were cast under the train and run over. And their heirs, the heirs of the French Revolution, have rejected manners as well. But I think what Paul is summing up for us here is what used to be good manners. Children were taught these kinds of manners. They were reminded of these manners. And notice he says remind them. This is something you're to be reminded of and we need to be reminded of. But I was raised in the French Revolutionary era and our home was like that. And it seems that manners have almost been lost. It's a lost art in our culture. And the thing that's amazing about manners is they're just concrete, specific ways to love other people. You know? Manners are just concrete, specific ways to love people in the day-to-day minutiae of life. And it's been lost. We have become like Cretans in these United States. And Paul is saying, recover it. Remind them of all these things. Remind them not to speak evil of others. Remind them to be peaceable, just to get along, to be peaceable with people, to be gentle, not thinking too highly of yourselves, but showing humility and courtesy, as the ESV says, courtesy, just courteous to other people, letting others go first, yielding to them, being considerate of them. And they need to be reminded of these things for everyday life. And that's what makes for a good community, a beautiful community. It has to become habitual. It has to become new habits in our lives. Now, he says remind them. And you may ask the question, why? Why do Christians need to be reminded? And I think the reason we need to be reminded is in the next passage, because of what we once were. People are not born with good manners. And if they're not taught good manners, if this is not drilled into them as their habits of life, they won't be mannerly at all. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now that 4 goes back to the first verse. Remind them. Remind them to be all these things. Why? Because we ourselves were also once foolish. We were once in the same position as Cretans. We're foolish, disobedient, deceived. So we need these reminders. We need to be reminded regularly. Children need to be reminded regularly. Husbands, you need to remind your wives. No, it's more likely wives, you need to remind your husbands. That's more frequently the case. But we need to remind one another of these things. You're not acting courteous. That is not courtesy. You're not the most important person in the world. We need to remind one another, just like Titus was called to remind the Cretans. We need to remind one another in love to be courteous to one another and practice these good manners in day-to-day life in our homes until they become a habit, because we've got all these bad habits. And they're always wanting to come to the surface. Look at these bad habits. Folly and disobedience, they always go together. Fools somehow think disobedience is going to help them. It won't. Disobedience never helps us in any case ever. But we think it will, and that's foolish thinking. And look at that. Habitually serve various lusts and pleasure. Serving various lusts and pleasures. Deceived. That is how we operate apart from the work of God's Spirit. We live in malice and envy. We envy. We want to be, somebody has something we don't have, we want it. We're jealous of them. We envy them. And so we have a malicious intent toward them. We want to hurt them. We're not seeking their best interest. We secretly rejoice when things go badly for them. Hating and being hateful. Sometimes this hatred was open. Sometimes, and most of the time, this hatred is concealed. It's hatred boiling underneath, but we'll put on a smiley face and act like we're okay. But hating and being hateful is the mark of those before they are born again. And I was interested that the Apostle Paul says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, and all these things. He grew up in the covenant community. He grew up among God's covenant people. And that characterized him as well. And they were that way in these terrible habits until something happened. And that something that happened is the foundation for all good manners. And that's the salvation of God came. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul is telling Titus to remind them of these things, remind them of these good manners, remind them to be submissive to authority, to do all these things, because we used to be foul fiends. And we need these reminders. But we need more than that. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be saved. New life begins. The foundation or the ground of good manners, and this is the center, I believe, of this passage, the ground of good manners is the saving work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The triune God saves, and that is the foundation. Without that salvation, all those manners or attempts at manners are often futile, or even if they do work, there's something else that's causing them to be damnable to us. Even though we may look good on the outside, the heart is not changed. The new life begins when both the unmerited love and kindness of God. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. When the love and the kindness of God appears to a person, the hater is made a lover. The one who was hateful and hating is changed into a lover. Lover of God and a lover of others. It's the love and kindness of God that touches us first, and then we want to love others. And God, the Holy Spirit, saves us by a regeneration. Notice that word, the washing of regeneration. This is the image of new birth, the regenerate. To be regenerated is to be born again. You're made new. You were born once, you're going to be born again by the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us through how? Through Jesus Christ, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Who poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ? The Father did. This is the work of the triune God. Father pours out the Holy Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Salvation is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Christianity is not a moralistic religion where we have a self-help program. We're going to get better through different things that we do. It's not self-help moralism. It's actually supernatural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saves, renews the heart, and then from that new heart come the good manners, come the good works. And in this transformation, people's hearts and affections are turned from their own lusts, their own selfish desires, to the living God and desire to delight in Him rather than in their own selfish interests. So the ground for good manners is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And when He transforms us in this way, He has a goal. Look at that goal in verse 7. The goal is that we would be heirs to the hope of eternal life. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One of the purposes in God saving us like this is He wants us to be His heirs. Now that's amazing. The heirs of God. He's made you His heirs by the washing of regeneration and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. You are the heirs. And what does God own? What do you inherit? Everything. You inherit Him, and you inherit all things in Him. Now, this is an inheritance that is not earned by good works. Really, I guess no inheritance is really earned. It's given. It's a gift. But it's an inheritance that comes by grace. You are justified by His grace. You become His heirs by His grace. And you have standing in His sight, and you are loved by His grace. It's the gift of God. And so, having been justified by grace, that we should, He wants us to be His heirs. We will be His heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're His heirs in our goal, in our hope, in our longing. Look at that hope. The hope, our hope is eternal life. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And if your hope is in Him, you're hoping for eternal life. He's the focus of our life. Our end goal, our chief end, is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And then He tells Titus, He says, pound the pulpit on this stuff. Pound the pulpit. Make this your regular message. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, or speak confidently. Insist on these things is the meaning of that word. Insist that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So Paul wants Titus to pound the pulpit on this stuff, insist upon these things, regularly affirm that the foundation of all your good works is the grace of God. It's this great salvation that's been wrought by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in you. And the saving works, the foundation for everything that follows. Now, I want to sum all this up for us, and I want to speak first to us to examine ourselves in light of this passage. We need to examine ourselves with regard to these good manners. Is this characteristic of us? Are we still speaking evil of others behind their backs? Is there still envy? Is there still hate? Well, if so, we need to ask the question, have I known the love and kindness of God? If I still hate, I'm still filled with enmity, I'm still speaking evil of others, maybe I do not know the love and kindness of God our Savior. So we need to examine ourselves with that. And then look at the other characteristics of what we once were, as the Apostle talks about. Are you still serving your own lusts and your own pleasures? Is that what you're still doing? Honestly, examine your heart. Is that still what I'm after? My own lusts, my own pleasures, that's what I want. I'm not really interested in this kingdom. It's my lust. I'm serving various lusts and pleasures, as he says in verse 3. Then you may not have been washed. You may not have been renewed. If you're still serving lusts and pleasures, you may need to be washed. You may need to be renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I beg you, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Give an honest examination of yourself and think through these things. And if you realize in that assessment, I've not been washed, I've not been renewed, I don't know the love and the kindness of God. I still hate. I'm still full of enmity. I'm still malicious. I'm still serving my own lusts and pleasures. And cry out to God to save you. Cry out to the triune God to save you. He alone can save you. There is no hope elsewhere. Cry out for mercy to God, who alone can renew and regenerate your heart. That is your only hope. And I grieve to think that some would hear the words one day, the words that Jesus gave to the Pharisees that Pastor Rob was talking about today. Where I'm going, you cannot come. What harrowing words. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So cry out to the Lord for washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But if God has shown His loving kindness to you, and He has saved you, and He has washed you with the regenerating work of His Spirit, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we still struggle with these things, don't we? There's still trouble here. And these things need to be rooted out of us. All those, that list of things in verse 3, those selfish lusts and pleasures, we've got to root that out. We're here to serve the King, not ourselves. We got maliciousness and envy, malice. God help us. Pray that God would deliver you from those things. And pray that He'd be working in you these good manners. And I hope that in all of your hearts tonight, there's a desire to be what we're being reminded of here. That you have a desire. I want to be a person who never speaks evil of another. I want to be a person who is peaceable. Just want to get along. I want to love people. Who wants to be gentle. Who wants to be reasonable. Who wants to care about other people. And not just be caring about myself all the time. And again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The ground of all good manners is the work of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord make us courteous to all people. Let's pray. You have painted a beautiful picture for us, Lord, of what it would look like if people lived together as you commanded, with this courtesy and this kindness, this gentleness, this peaceableness, submissive to authorities, and loving and looking for good works, looking around, where is a good work to do? Oh, Lord, we want to be this way. And we know that the foundation for this is the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do that work. It's something we ask for, we beg for, and you've told us that if we ask for your Spirit, that you would give him in abundance. So we pray you'd pour out your Holy Spirit and wash us and renew us. And we pray this through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.